Well, we're going to be charitable this morning. Obviously, we have to be charitable. And so, you're going to get a handout today. Where are the handouts? Yeah, on the back table or the front. Now, if you didn't remember that, I probably wouldn't have if I were you. So, if you didn't get one and you'd like one, we're going to make that available to you for a few weeks till we get this all worked out pattern-wise. I'm already seeing a bug in my system, though, with our poor visitors that won't even know this system, no matter how long they're here. So I see a few hands around, and you want to grab these, Ronnie, and just help Pete? I see a few hands here and there. And Paul, I don't know if you have the clicker to kill this or not, but if you do, or Adam does, it'll be fine. I don't see it up here. Do you have it? Turn in God's Word, the book of Romans, while we're handing out these last few little copies. All right. Working our way through the book of Romans, Chris read the text for us this morning, 8 through 17. I want to get to that today. And you're looking at this handout. And I've never had that many points, I don't think, in a message. Depends on how you want to interpret this. It's really just a two-point message if you look at it, right? Roman number one, Roman number two. But there are all the other little sub-points underneath there. But each one of those are supposed to be sort of fast-moving points. Let's go ahead and get started, though. It was very obviously important to the Apostle Paul that he set a good example for other believers to follow. On at least six different occasions, in six different places, dotting the various corners of the Mediterranean world, the Apostle Paul specifically, on at least six different occasions, encourages believers to observe his life and to observe his walk and to follow his example of Christian living. Let me just give those examples to you. You see them in parentheses there on your notes. Philippians 3:17, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example. And observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us." In Philippians 4:9, he says, "The things that you have learned, and the things that you have received, and the things that you have heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." 1 Corinthians 4:16. He's so bold to say to the Corinthian believers, "Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me." He has a qualification to that in 1 Corinthians 11:1. "Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ." Or he was saying to them, "Follow me as I also follow Christ." In Acts 20:35, in a very specific kind of way, he says, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, 'It is more blessed to give than it is to receive.'" And then there in 2 Thessalonians 3:7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example." So it's clear that there was something important to the Apostle Paul. He wanted to live his Christian life in such a way that other believers could observe his Christian life and emulate his life as well. And though the Apostle Paul does not specifically say to the Roman believers, "Follow my example," as he writes this introduction to him, he's introducing himself to them, and he just, in a spectacular way, opens his heart to them, expressing things that are true about himself. And this morning we're going to look at some phrases, and sometimes just a single word, that are like nuggets of grace. And they're nuggets of grace that open up to us a window to show us the amazing, transforming grace of God in Paul's life. As we see these nuggets of grace, sometimes just a single word, We see here some of the inner workings of a godly man who has been championed by saving grace. And these nuggets serve as a great example for us to follow in our Christian lives. So let's get right to it, where we will see a peek at amazing grace in the life of a sinner. In just a little tiny little phrase, Paul lived in a relationship with God that was a personal relationship. He says in chapter 1, verse 8, "First, I thank my God for all of you." Something very simple to overlook. But it's just that word, "my." I thank my God for all of you. For Paul, God was not a knowable but distant being. Because of grace in his life, God was certainly not a philosophical abstraction for Paul. Because of the real breathing grace in his life, for Paul, God, and for all the depth of doctrine that Paul knew and understood, God was not merely his favorite topic of theological discussion. God was his personal friend, his personal father, his personal redeemer, his personal covenant Lord, with whom there was a personal love and trust and devotion. At one time, Paul was describing his relationship to God to others, and he said, "The God to whom I belong, he's my God." This phrase, "my God," is a frequent phrase in the Psalms. It's used 56 times in the Psalms. Let me just give you a couple of examples. We used one in our call to worship this morning. Psalm 91:2, for example, says, "I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." Brothers and sisters, nothing merely theoretical about that. No mere philosophical abstraction. Hear the psalmist. "I will say to the Lord, you are my refuge." Not just a refuge for some people. You're my refuge. "You are my fortress. I run into you for protection. You're my God in whom I trust." Psalm 118:28, "You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I extol you." Or Psalm 146:2, "I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." That was what we had for our call to worship, so that our time of worship this morning was not to be a time of just singing, "How great is your name? I know your name is great." No. "How great is the name of my God." Or the most famous of all the Psalms, with all of its rich implications, "The Lord is my shepherd." With all that that means, a sermon in and of itself. And Paul was an example of this kind of, and he lived with this kind of personal relationship that God would have us to cultivate with him. In fact, he's gonna instruct the Roman believers in this kind of "my God" mentality when he gets to Romans chapter 8, verse 15, when he says to the Roman believers, "You've not received a spirit of fear," or I'm sorry, "You've not received a spirit of slavery again to fear. You believers have received a spirit of adoption as sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, my dear Father." Do we have that this morning? Are you aware that what you've been given in Christ is not a spirit of slavery? It's not this hard slave-master relationship. It's this sweet son-father, daughter-father relationship where we can cry, "My dear Father." Well, Paul walked in the reality of this living, warm, loving, trustful relationship with God. The very kind of relationship God would have us to cultivate with him. It's just a nugget of grace when you see the apostle say, "I thank my God for all of you." Paul lived with an inner passion that fueled his outward actions. Look at this little nugget of grace that he communicates to the Roman believers. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the gospel of his Son. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the gospel of his Son. Well, Paul did serve God, but his service was not a mere external service of going through the motions. His service with God was not a mere keeping of certain traditions. Paul communicates to the Roman believers as he opens his heart to them that there was an inside-out passion of love and devotion that fueled his service to God. This is real. This is a real live, breathing issues. The Pharisees came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Pharisees said, why don't your disciples wash their hands? Not as a matter of physical sanitation, as a matter of a religious tradition, as a matter of an external rite of worship. When they come in from out of the streets, why don't they wash their hands to clean off the uncleanliness of the world from them? Why don't your disciples, according to our tradition, our external tradition, wash their plates? Why don't they wash their cups? Why don't they wash their copper pots? Why don't they keep all these external things and these traditions? And the Lord Jesus Christ looked at those very religious, very active religious people, and he said, indeed, do you honor God with your words and your actions, but your heart is far away from him? What an accusation. Or when the Lord Jesus addressed the church at Ephesus, he came to the church of Ephesus and he said, I know your deeds. I know your toil. I know your perseverance. I know you have high standards, that you can't tolerate people. But this is the one thing I have against you. You've left your first love. You have all these external things. As Calvin was translating this little nugget of grace here, he translated it this way. He had Paul saying, I serve God with a sincere devotion of heart. And look, I know. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. I know. I know we say, no, our love is not so much based on feeling. Our love is based on truth. Brothers and sisters, we overemphasize that. The Apostle Paul said to these Roman believers, I serve God with a warm, heartfelt devotion of my spirit. There's an inward passion that fuels my outward actions. Again, he's going to explain this to them in Romans 12:1. When he says, I urge you, brethren, motivated by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Here's the combination there. Outward service with our bodies, spiritual service that is worshiped, that is impassioned worship. How did that all come about? In Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Well, the Apostle Paul had given 11 chapters spelling out to the Roman believers the doctrines of God's mercy in Christ to them. Large doctrines, important doctrines. Remember, we said Romans is a treatise on doctrine. 11 chapters. And then he comes to chapter 12, 1, and he says, based on all that doctrine, I urge you that in view of the mountains of God's mercies, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And that'll be your spiritual service of worship. I have a prayer request for us as we study Romans. Simple prayer request. I want you to pray it with me. Will you pray this prayer request with me as we go through Romans? It's a simple prayer request. I want to pray for this. I want to pray that the doctrines of Romans would fill our minds, and that the doctrines of Romans would inflame our hearts. I'm going to ask Pastor Chris right now to stand and pray that the doctrines of Romans would fill our minds and that the doctrines of Romans would inflame our hearts, so we could say, the God whom I serve with my spirit. Thank you.
Father, we look to you as we study your word in this letter. And we ask you to do what the greatest teachers who have ever spoken to your people couldn't do on their own. Lord, we beg that your spirit would accompany your word, and that you would open our eyes, that you would fill our hearts, Lord, that you would strengthen us in the inner man through your spirit, that the things that fill these pages would fill our hearts. Mm. Lord, would you cause us to be inflamed? Would you cause our hearts to be warmed? Would you cause our hearts to be softened by these things? Would you open our eyes to see the glory of God afresh in the face of Jesus Christ? Would you help us to marvel at your wisdom and at your power? Would you help us to sing as we consider your kind ways towards sinners? We look to you to do this, Lord, because only you can do it. Protect us, Lord, from the pride of knowledge that just puffs up, and grant to us a humility as we see who we are in relation to you by your grace. Amen.
So you see what we're doing here. Paul's opening his heart up to these Roman believers, just showing these little nuggets of grace, of how grace had transformed his life. The same Paul said, what you've seen in me and heard in me and witnessed in me, these things practice. Well, here's the third one. The Apostle Paul lived his life coram Deo. Now, help me out there. That's going to be a new phrase to some of you, but not to many of you. What do I mean by coram Deo? Right, it's a Latin term that means before the face of God. He lived his life coram Deo, before the face of God. Look what he says there in verse 9. This amazing nugget of grace. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request. Paul says, with God as my witness, I constantly pray for you always. Now, he could have said, I constantly pray for you Roman believers always, right? And they could have read that in his letter, and they could have gone, whoa, that's impressive. The Apostle Paul's a real prayer warrior, isn't he? He prays for us constantly, always. Let me remind you, Paul has never met most of these believers. Most of these believers have never seen the Apostle Paul. As he writes this letter to them, he's in Corinth, they're in Rome, there's about 1,000 miles between them in first century travel conditions. Well, not first century, but in early century travel conditions. Not with modern travel that we have today. I mean, Paul could have claimed until he was blue in the face, I pray for you unceasingly. And as far as they were concerned, 1,000 miles away, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Sounded good anyhow. Reminds me of what my pastor friend, Randy McReynolds, said many, many years ago. Randy wisely said to me, he said, Donnie, convince people, just really convince people that you get up every single morning at 5 o'clock to pray and you can sleep until 9 every day. If you really convince them of that. You know, when Paul said to these believers, I pray unceasingly for you always, he wasn't trying to toot his own horn. He wasn't trying to impress the Roman believers. He wasn't trying to fool them. He says, in terms of what I just said to you, that I pray for you unceasingly, always, I call God as my witness that that is true. I call the one who sees all things and knows all things and hears all things and witnesses all things and discerns between marrow and bone, I call him to my witness that this is true. And beloved, so many times in our Christian lives, we experience temptations from different angles. Sometimes we're tempted to do what we do and say what we say because we want to be seen of men and thought highly of them, because we're men pleasers, or we're tempted to be men pleasers. Sometimes we're tempted to hide what we do because those things are sinful and we're men fearers. Sometimes we're just flat out hypocritical, way too often. Way too often we say one thing, we do one thing, we portray one thing in public, and we convince people of that, and then in reality at home or at work, we're something different than that. How would it change your life and my life if by God's grace, consistently and consciously, we lived coram Deo before the face of God? Now, why do I say if we lived consciously before the face of God? I say consciously before the face of God because, hear me, you and I do live coram Deo. We do live before the face of God, whether we're aware of it or not. We do live before the one who sees all things and hears all things and knows all things. How would it change your life if you could say, honey, with God as my witness, I'm not trying to fool you, I'm not trying to impress you, I'm not trying to pull the wool over your eyes. Honey, with God as my witness, I am keeping myself pure. Brothers, with God as my witness, I am keeping my eyes and I welcome your accountability. How would it change your life? You could say, Mom and Dad, I know I'm away at school a lot. I'm gone out of the house a lot. Maybe I'm in a different town. Maybe I'm in a different state. I know I'm not around. I know I'm not under your eye. But Mom and Dad, I want you to know, with God as my witness, I'm living a life that I know will honor you. What if you say, maybe you wouldn't even say these words, but the attitude of your heart is, Boss, with God as my witness, I will give you a fair day's work. It's just a little nugget of grace, but how much truth is there when Paul would say, I pray for you unceasingly always, but he's not just trying to impress them or pull the wool over their eyes. He's calling God as his witness to what he says to being true. Living coram Deo. Paul lived with an unwavering focus on the will of God. Look at the nugget of grace that he gives to us in verse 10. Always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Paul lived with that same spirit that he gave to the Corinthians when he said, I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. I don't call the shots in my life. That's not my prerogative. He's already told us in verse 1, I'm Christ's servant. I've been impressed into his service because I've been captured by his love. He tells us also, I've been called an apostle. In five other different letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, and 2 Timothy, he adds this addition to that. I am a called apostle by the will of God. I'm a Christ servant. I'm a called apostle. I've been set apart for the gospel of God. If we know Paul's testimony and the testimony of Scripture, we know that he was called and separated apart for the gospel of God, specifically to the Gentiles, specifically to the nations. And furthermore, Paul would say, part of his testimony would be, and my church in Antioch, 25 years ago, my church came to me, and my church said, Paul, we believe you are called to take the gospel to the nations. He didn't appoint himself. He didn't call himself. He didn't appoint the will of God for himself. And so we're sending you out, Paul. And for 25 years, he'd been out there doing the will of God in that way. And then he comes and he tells us in chapter 15, verse 23, he says, as far as I can tell, I've done all this work as an apostle, called out by the will of God to do that, sent out for my church, and I've canvassed the Mediterranean world. I've gone to every major city, I've preached the gospel, I've planted churches, and as far as I can tell, there's nothing else for me to do. And so I'm planning on coming to Spain, or going to Spain and coming to Rome to you on my way to Spain. Paul was committed to the will of God. But Paul did not confuse God's decretive will with his preceptive will. Now, I'm not going to leave you hanging on that. Let me just briefly describe the two of those. He was committed to the will of God, but he didn't confuse God's decretive will and God's preceptive will. By God's decretive will, we mean God's will of decree. We believe firmly that God has decreed all things that will come to pass. I know some of the factors and the facts of God's decretive will an hour ago. I don't have any idea what God's decretive will is 1 hour from now, but God does, and it will come to pass. His decretive will is his secret, hidden, sovereign will of him bringing all things to pass, and us trusting that his decree will come to pass. But then there's God's preceptive will, where in decretive will we hear the word decree, and God's preceptive will we hear the word precept, the truths of Scripture. And God's preceptive will is God's clearly revealed will in his word. It's not secret. It's not hidden. We don't get it all necessarily. That's not God's problem. It's his preceptive will where he says, thus saith the Lord. Here's my will for you. My will is my word. And so Paul could say to the Roman believers, will I get to Rome? I don't know. I want to get to Rome. I'm planning on getting to Rome. I long to get to Rome. And I don't know whether I will or whether I'm not or not. But Paul could also say, but in the meantime, I am not confused about God's will. In the meantime, I know God's will. In the meantime, I know that this is the work of God, that you believe on his Son, Jesus Christ. John 4:26 or John 6:29. Paul can say, I know God's will is that I rejoice in the Lord always, that I pray without ceasing, and that I give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Paul can say, in the meantime, I know God's will is for my sanctification, because this is the will of God, even your sanctification, growth in Christ's likeness and purity. And Paul could say, I'm not sure whether I'm going to get to Rome or not, but I know it's God's will that I not lie, because thou shalt not bear false witness. It's revealed in his word. And I've promised people in Achaia, and I've promised people in Corinth, and I've promised people in Jerusalem that I've got an offering that I've taken up that I said I would personally deliver to them. And if I don't do that, I'm a liar. And I know I must not lie. That would be a violation of God's will. And so from the time that Paul wrote this letter saying to the Romans, I want to come to you, and by the time that he got there, in a way he could never have imagined, I hope, by the way, you've read those last few chapters of Acts like I suggested you do to sort of see how he gets there. But from the time that he writes to the time that he gets there, 3 years have passed. Which means from the time he says, I hope to come to Rome, the Apostle Paul had 1,095 days to carry out the preceptive will of God, knowing that God would bring about his decretive will. Just read a brief little reading to you from R.C. Sproul on this. James, of course, tells us that we ought not to say with too much confidence that next year I'm going to do such and such, but we should always say Deo volente, or God willing. As Paul said, I planned to come, I had a goal to come and visit you, but I was providentially hindered. It was not possible for me to come to you. God had other plans. Even the Apostle Paul did not always know what God's plan was for his life, and that ought to tell us something. We spend so much of our time trying to probe the secret counsel of God when for all practical purposes, it's none of our business. While there are times when we need to know whether or not a certain thing is in God's approval, we can overdo this quest for God's counsel. The number one thing that God wills for my life is my sanctification. What God calls me to is obedience. That's my goal. Now, how do I set goals for that? I set them in light of the principles that are set forth for me in God's Word. So that when I'm setting goals for my spiritual development, when I'm setting goals for my family, when I'm setting goals for my future, when I'm setting goals for my education, when I'm setting goals for my job, what do I have to ask myself? I have to ask myself, are these goals in line with the principles of obedience that God has already revealed in His Word? What is pleasing to God is not that much of a mystery. He's given us page after page after page of instructions as to what pleases Him. And so the ultimate goal of our lives is to be faithful in serving Him. And there is much latitude in the many specific goals we can attain in career, in family, in hobbies, while following the goals for a godly life as set forth in Scripture. Paul lived with this unwavering focus, committed to the will of God. I'll trust Him for His decretive will. In the meantime, I'm going to carry out His preceptive will. Paul lived with a humble attention to serving others. I love these next couple of points here in verse 11. He says in verse 11, I long to see you. He's writing to these believers. They don't know him. He doesn't know them. He's just sharing their heart. We see these nuggets of grace. He says, I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. And Paul has no idea what the spiritual gift he might impart to them is. He just says, I long to impart some spiritual gift to you. We can be certain that he's not thinking about the gifts of the Spirit. Somehow he would go to Rome and impart the gifts of the Spirit to these believers that he talks about in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. No way. We know from Scripture those are gifts that God himself sovereignly gives to individual believers for the sake of his church. Paul didn't have the capacity to give those kinds of gifts away. He says, I just hope to impart some spiritual gift to you while I'm with you. Meaning, I hope I can pass along some teaching, some counsel, some instruction, some doctrine, something that will further establish you, something that will strengthen you, something that will help you along the way in the Christian life. His desire to go to Rome was not colored by underlying motives of money or underlying motives of going there for the spread of his own personal agenda or the spread of his own personal name or ministry. His attitude was what he had like to the Philippians in Philippians 2:17 when he says to the Philippians, if I'm just poured out, if I'm poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. And what a Christ-like example that is for us to follow. A Christ-like example for the one who said, our Lord, I have not come here. I've not come. I haven't shown up here to be served. I've come here to serve. Or when our Lord told his apostles, follow my example. I am among you as the one who serves. The gospel of grace makes people like that. Who said, and by the way, this is what I want to know now. This has helped me so much. It just helped me to say, when we have a counseling session, you and I have a counseling session, here's going to be my goal. I just hope I can impart something to you. Hope I can impart something that will be helpful to you from God's word. I might even ask you, so did I give you something helpful? How this would change our homes and our church. And I just want to say this morning. I know you know this, and this is kind of off topic a little bit, but it's something that I feel compelled to say. It's just apropos to the time, to the moments, to the days we live in. And again, I know you, let me just say that when a person who claims to be following God truly desires to serve the one and true and living God, they will always, always long to serve people, not slaughter people. Whenever a person truly longs to serve the living God, they will long to lay down their lives for others, not take the lives of others. That is no sign of serving any God. That is no sign of serving the true one and living God. That is a false, deceived, totally corrupted lie, probably from hell itself. Just wanted to say that. Paul lived also with a humble, teachable heart to learn even from younger, less experienced Christians. Look what he says in verse 12. He said in verse 11, I long to help you along the way. And then, just in the next breath, he writes, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul knew that his service would not be merely a one-way street, even as an apostle. Even as an apostle, he puts himself on the same level as these Roman believers. And he was sure these Roman believers would help him as much as he would help them. As an apostle, he was convinced that these people who need me to lay out these doctrines I'm going to lay out to them are able to help me along the way as well. And quoting from Calvin, he interpreted Paul's words or translated Paul's words like this: my faith as well as your faith is in need of strengthening. You will be a blessing to me and I will be a blessing to you. Calvin goes on to say, note to what degree of humility Paul's pious heart submitted itself so that he did not disdain to seek help from inexperienced believers. He believes what he says too, for there is no believer so void of gifts in the church who is unable to contribute something to our benefit. Ill will and pride, however, prevent our desiring such fruit from one another. Are you and I really convinced that there's not a Christian on planet Earth, maybe a brand new Christian, there's not a Christian on planet Earth that we can't benefit spiritual help from? The Apostle Paul, that was just a nugget of grace and humility in his life. He knew he was apostle. He knew who he was. And he was fully anticipating he could be helped along by these Roman believers. You know, I have been preaching and teaching God's word nigh on for 30 years. Now, but Justin, thank you for that blog this week on three ways not to use Greek in Bible study. I was helped by that blog. Thank you for that. My mind also goes back to a time where Tad Crisp and I were sitting under a meager little shade tree in a bruising hot day in Mexico. And he and I had been invited over to a dirt poor pastor's house where his wife was just up on the hill a little ways in her little shack, where his library might have consisted of 10 books if he had a large library, as poor as they could be. And his dear little wife up there fixing for Tad and me a meal fit for a king of fish that they had caught, in salad and a little bread and some water. A meal they could ill afford to lavish upon us. And it's highly possible, in fact, I'd say it's very highly likely, that they don't remember a single thing this American missionary came to teach them. But I will never forget the lesson that God used them to teach me about sacrificial love and about giving not out of your wealth, but giving out of your poverty. I learned a great lesson from those poor, inexperienced, half-illiterate believers that day. And Paul lived with this humble, teachable heart to learn even from inexperienced believers. Paul lived faithfully through the providential parentheses of his life in verse 13a. Now, there's literally a parenthesis in this verse. At least there is in my Bible. I think it probably is in yours when he says, "And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I plan to come to you," parentheses, "and often have been prevented thus far," close parentheses. You know how a parenthesis is. A parenthesis is something that can be left out of a sentence, and the sentence still makes sense. I mean, here's how verse 13 could read. "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I plan to come to you in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as amongst the rest of the Gentiles." It makes perfect sense. Without the little inserted parentheses, it says, "But I have often been prevented from coming to you." And Paul doesn't tell us what prevented him. But he knows that it was a providential parenthesis in his plans. "I want you to know, brethren, I have often planned to come to you in order that I might receive some fruit for you." But many times, providentially, by God, I was hindered from coming to you. And yet he carried on faithfully. He could say, "This is not how I planned it. This is not how I had this mapped out. This is not how I desired it. I desired to come to you many times. This is not how I saw it working out." You and I experience providential parentheses, don't we? We experience providential parentheses every day of our lives. Sometimes they're tiny. Sometimes they're small. Monday rolls around, the goats are doing just great. Tuesday rolls around, the goats are just going great. Sometime around Wednesday morning, something like that, Evan says, "My knee's hurting." On Wednesday morning, I'm pretty sure Dennis and Cheryl had no idea whatsoever they were going to spend the next 48 hours at the Sumner Regional Hospital. They thought Thursday was going to carry on and Friday was going to carry on, and their week, all their plans were going to go just the way they thought they planned. Am I right about that? You didn't plan for that hospital stay. You weren't counting on that hospital stay. It was a providential parenthesis in your week. And Paul experienced these providential parentheses, and he carried on faithfully. Jane had a busy week ahead of her this past week. She had her day planned out, her week planned out. Phone rings. One of our sons, I won't mention who, locked his keys in the car all the way down at Vol State in Gallatin. Couldn't get in his car. Providential parentheses. "I was not planning on this. I had not counted on this." And sometimes the providential parentheses are large. In fact, I was asking Jane, I said, "Can you think of any large providential parentheses in your life?" She didn't miss a breath. She said immediately, "Yeah, I can definitely think of a large providential parentheses." I was on the mission field. I came to the United States to do some more theological training at the Evangelical Institute of Greenville, South Carolina. And I ran into some passport issues and got tossed out of the United States. And so the leadership said, "I'll tell you what let's do. Let's go just temporarily." By the way, there was a man from our church who knew a former elder of our church. Jane didn't know any of these people in this time, who lives in Canada. "Let's go temporarily to Canada so you can get the visa issues worked out. Then you come back and finish up your couple of years." Gets kicked out of Canada. Ends up in Spain. It turned out all right for her. It was a providential parenthesis. Look what she got out of all that. It was a providential parenthesis. Sometimes they're hard. Sometimes they're difficult. Sometimes they're costly. But Paul, because of God's grace in his life, lived faithfully through the providential parentheses of his life. The Apostle Paul had this desire to gather spiritual fruit for the glory of God. Look what he says there in verse 13b. Here's why I want to come to you. I want to come that I might obtain some fruit among you, even as I have among the rest of the Gentiles. Three different ways the New Testament talks about us gathering fruit. First, there's the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5, the fruit of love and joy and peace in our lives. There's the fruit of Christian sanctification, just growing and manifesting the fruit of walking in a way that is fruitful and is pleasing to God. And then there's the fruit of new converts. I think Paul probably had all these in mind, but particularly that idea of the fruit of converts. And how very close Paul's mind is to Christ's mind, because our Lord tells us in John 15, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And I chose you to bear much fruit to the glory of God. The fruit of personal holiness in your lives, the fruit of the Spirit in your lives, the fruit of new converts that would bow down and worship me. In both the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John, our Lord Jesus Christ says, the harvest is plentiful. The fruit harvest is plentiful. The harvest is white. It's ready to be picked. If it's not gathered in, it's going to go bad. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. I wonder if we live with this harvest heart. If we can't say, oh Lord of the harvest, help there to be a harvest of fruit in our lives personally to glorify you. Help us to abide in you. Lord of the harvest, help us to go. Help us to send. Help us to serve. Help us to support in the harvest of fruit amongst others and amongst the nations. Paul lived with this sense of gospel indebtedness. He spells that out to these Roman believers in verse 14 when he just gives this nugget of them seeing an x-ray of his heart here when he says in verse 14, I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. He's just saying simply, I'm indebted to everybody. To those who speak the Greek language and are refined by the Greek culture, and to those who can't speak the Greek language, when they talk it sounds like blah, 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 and they're just unrefined, they're uneducated, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight, and I'm under an obligation to all people. There was a sense in Paul that I, Paul, have a cure for the soul sickness of every man, woman, and boy, and girl. And I have an obligation to at least offer them that cure. Maybe they'll take it, maybe they won't. Maybe they'll beat me and leave me for dead in Lystra. But I have an obligation. I have the cure for their sin, soul sickness. Let me say this. Not all of us, in fact, very few of us, are called to engage in full-time evangelism. For almost every one of you, if you tried to engage in full-time evangelism, I am certain that you would sinfully neglect other things that God has called you to in your life. And we will struggle with how to balance legitimate demands of life like family and work and study with our obligation to evangelize. But every Christian among us should have this sense of obligation and indebtedness and willingness to offer the cure of the gospel to sin-sick souls around us. So Paul also lived with this sense of a gospel readiness in verse 15 where he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you in Rome if God wills it. He was on call. He was ready to serve. Points back to his inward passion. Ready to preach the gospel to all in Rome, unbelievers and believers alike. You and I need to preach the gospel to each other all the time, the truths of the gospel, and Paul is ready to do that. He lived with a sense of readiness in season, out of season, ready to speak a word in truth. He would say this to the Roman believers in the next to the last chapter in Romans 15:14, when he would say, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. I know you're able. Are you ready? Are you ready? I know you're able. Do you live with a sense of readiness? Then finally, Paul, and we're really going to come to this point next week, but Paul lived with a sense of gratitude for salvation. This was the gospel that he was never ashamed of. This was the gospel that brought to him God's salvation. This was the grace that brought to him God's undeserved righteousness. What was it that motivated Paul for all these things? It was the free grace of God's salvation to one so unworthy as himself. So this is not a message saying, pick yourself up by your bootstraps and be more like Paul. This was us looking at nuggets of grace in a man who said, follow my example. The things you see in me and hear in me and know to be true in me, practice these things as growing believers who are growing in grace. He had this sense of gratitude for God's grace and salvation in his life. We're going to close this morning by singing a hymn in the red hymn book. Hymn you'll all know. We'll stand and sing it before we come to the Lord's table. Hymn 61 of the red hymn book. And I'd like to point out one thing to you as we stand and sing this hymn, particularly the chorus. Let's sing it like we've never sung before when Wesley says, amazing love, how can it be that thou, who? My God, that you, my God, would have given your son for, that you, my God, would have loved me. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, just die for me. Let's stand together and sing 61 before we come to the Lord's table.